Psalm 27, verses 1 to 4. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it's my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. And from Acts chapter 5, starting at verse 12. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought those who were ill into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing those who were ill and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go stand in the temple gates," he said, "and tell the people all about this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, and as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They didn't use force because they feared that the people would stone them. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on the cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and saviour, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin. "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be someone, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people to revolt. But he too was killed, and all the followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah.
Thanks, Soz. If you're here a couple of weeks ago, we had Anya and Ruben sharing with us from one of our ministry partners, AFES, at Mawson Lakes. Years ago when I was at university, I was part of a similar ES group on one of the other university campuses. And one time we were running a kind of an outreach event, and we were kind of sent off in groups of two to walk around the uni campus and just go up, have a chat to people and invite them along to this event. So me and the other guy I was with, we were walking along, trying to have friendly chats. We saw one table with a bunch of real tough-looking guys sitting on it, and, you know, you sort of think, oh, maybe we'll just ignore them and go to the more friendly-looking group at the next table. But we went up, tried to have a bit of a friendly conversation, and as soon as they realised what we were on about, one of the guys just grabbed the flyer out of our hands, bit it in half, and spat it out on us, and the other guys started laughing at us and sent us off with a few words that I probably can't repeat in this context. It was humiliating. People around were watching this happen and laughing at us. You know, when you feel so humiliated, you kind of feel a physical reaction inside you. It was the first time I could think of that I'd really felt disgraced for being a Christian, for identifying as a Christian. It really doesn't compare at all with the story that Soz was sharing just before, or the apostles getting whipped, but still not a great feeling at all. And it raises the question, what happens when who Jesus wants me to be clashes with who society wants me to be? It's a friction point that really comes to a head in this passage, and perhaps in our own lives as well. We've spent the last few weeks looking at the book of Acts, so following on from the death and resurrection of Jesus, tracking the growth of the church as the apostles and other believers are empowered by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the name of Jesus. So far, the church has grown to more than 5,000 people, and it's an extraordinary community in many ways. It's a community, as we've seen, that's been shaped by God's grace in many ways, but not without struggles, not without both internal and external struggles. Sin was a reality in the church. We saw that last week with the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And persecution was also emerging as a big threat for the church. So a couple of weeks ago, we heard that Peter and John have been arrested and they've been released and ordered not to speak about Jesus. And we're going to see more of that this morning. Acts chapter 5, which we've just read, it's a real whirlwind of events. At the start, we see there are signs and wonders and healings that the apostles are performing. More and more people are believing in Jesus. The Jewish leaders around the place are getting jealous about this. They arrest all of the apostles this time. An angel breaks them out of prison and tells them to go and keep proclaiming Jesus. The Jewish leaders realize that the apostles have escaped. They have them brought back into custody. They order them not to speak about Jesus. The apostles refuse, and it's only the intervention of one of the Jewish leaders that stops them from being put to death. They're flogged, they're sent away, they're ordered not to speak about Jesus, but they're barely out the front door before they're at it again, proclaiming Jesus to everyone. This unfolding drama shows us firstly the reality of opposition to the message of Jesus. It's a consistent pattern that we see throughout the book of Acts, throughout much of the New Testament. Jesus himself warns us, if you follow me, you can expect to face opposition for it. The apostles are thrown in jail for speaking and for teaching in the name of Jesus. It's a bit hard for us to imagine, perhaps, although it's a reality for Christians in many countries around the world that proclaiming Jesus can mean going to jail or worse. The Jewish leaders here, they're so fired up that they want to put the apostles to death for speaking about Jesus. And we wonder, don't we, why? Like, what's the big deal? What lies behind this violent opposition to the name of Jesus? Well, Luke, the author of Acts, picks up on a couple of things that are going on here. And the first one is jealousy. We read that the high priest and all his associates, members of the Sadducee party, were filled with jealousy. Now, already at that time, there was a delicate balance of power between delicate balance of Jewish religious power between the Sadducee party and the Pharisee party, two different strands of Jewish beliefs. And now Christianity was starting to have a big influence in the midst of that as well. And the power structures were being threatened, which meant that the powerful people were starting to get jealous. But it's not just jealousy that's at play here. The message of Jesus is offensive to the Jewish leaders because it declares them guilty. The high priest tells the apostles, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, the name of Jesus. Yet you've filled Jerusalem with your teaching and you're determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." It's a bit ironic because when we read Matthew's account of the death of Jesus, the chief priests and the elders and all the people are more than happy to take responsibility, but not anymore. Now, and we can expect opposition today for much the same reason when we proclaim Jesus, because our message is the same. Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is Savior. It's a very simple message, but it cuts deep. Because if Jesus is Savior, it means that people need saving. The gospel message is an amazing rescue story, but it doesn't make sense that Jesus has died to save us until we see that what he saves us from is our own sin, our own guilt. That all of humanity is broken by sin. That we're separated from God. We have a debt that we can't repay on our own. And we need rescuing from God's right judgment of our guilt. Now, that's an offensive message. If Jesus is Savior, that's an offensive message. And if Jesus is Lord, then what it means is we can't just tack him onto our lives and keep living our lives in every way as normal. Because Jesus changes everything. He disrupts everything. He claims everything in our lives under his lordship. Our bodies, our words, our money, all of us, every part of our lives. And so instead of building up my own kingdom day by day, week by week, he calls me to put that aside and to serve his kingdom. And so when the claim that Jesus makes as Lord clashes with things that we hold dear or things that our culture holds dear, like our freedoms, our values, that sort of thing, it causes jealousy because it's threatening something valuable. The message that Jesus is Savior is going to cause offense, and the message that Jesus is Lord is going to provoke jealousy. And so we should expect that when we faithfully proclaim the Jesus of the Bible, not a Jesus who kind of bends to what the culture around us wants, but the real Jesus as he appears in the Bible, when we proclaim this Jesus, it's going to bring opposition. We saw back in chapter 4 a couple of weeks ago that the early church members, they were able to reframe this opposition, because they recognized it as opposition not just against them, but against God. And again in chapter 5, we read that the apostles left the Sanhedrin, so the Jewish council, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. Worthy of disgrace is a bit of an oxymoron, isn't it? Doesn't really make sense. Like, worthy and disgrace seem to mean completely opposite things. But the apostles here, they see it as an honor to suffer in the name of Jesus. Jesus suffered on the cross to save them. We're going to hear a lot more about that in Easter in a couple of weeks' time. And it's an honor for them to suffer in their service of him as well. So they see the opposition that they're facing, firstly as human opposition against God, but also as a privilege that God has given them to suffer for the name of Jesus. So what it means for us is that when we face opposition for proclaiming Jesus, it doesn't necessarily mean that we've got it wrong. Now, in some cases it might do. It might be that we've been judgmental or unloving in the way that we've gone about it, and we do need to be discerning about that. But it might just be that the message of Jesus has just hit those personal and cultural nerves that it was always meant to hit. So there you go. We've got the reality of opposition. And secondly, we've got the priority of obeying God. So the apostles, they've been commissioned by God to proclaim Jesus, but then they've been ordered by the Jewish leaders not to proclaim Jesus. So what should they do in that situation? Well, they could obey the Jewish leaders and keep quiet about Jesus. That would be the safe option, certainly in the short term. Or they could just be a little bit more covert about it. Maybe ditch the public preaching and maybe just keep it to the private conversations in people's houses. Just keep it a bit more underground. But instead, Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. We must obey God rather than human beings. God is the one we obey," they declare, "not humans." There's no situation where a person's command goes above God's. God is the one who created all human beings in the first place. And the apostles, they continue on. They ask the Jewish leaders, how can we not teach about Jesus? He's died. He's been raised back to life. He's ruling the world. He offers forgiveness of sins for all who repent and turn to him. And God has made us his witnesses. He's given us his spirit. There's just too much at stake here. Why would we keep quiet just because you're offended by it? The apostles understood that obeying God was their priority, no matter what the cost was. And for us today, we might not be literal eyewitnesses of the life of Jesus in the same way that they were. But as we're told here, God has equipped us with the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is Lord and Savior. And so if we trust in Jesus, then it's our message to proclaim as well, even if that brings opposition. It's a simple instruction, isn't it? Tell people about Jesus. Obey God, not people. Very, very simple instruction, but a very hard one to live out. It's relationally hard, for starters. It takes courage to speak about Jesus. It risks friendships. It creates tension. And it can be a bit ethically blurry as well. What if I'm in a job where I'm not allowed to share my faith, or where there are restrictions in place about what I'm allowed to say and what I'm not allowed to say? What if my family or my social circles, I've tried to speak about Jesus, but the conversation has been shut down. People don't want to hear about it. Do I just keep persisting, and do I risk alienating people? Certainly on the work side of things, I always feel like a bit of a fraud when I speak about this kind of thing, because in my job, I'm not just allowed to speak about Jesus. It's kind of fairly central to the job description. I'd be doing a fairly lousy job if I didn't. People expect it, you know, in a way that they probably wouldn't expect it if I was a nurse or a public school teacher. So my very humble encouragement would be to navigate those situations with prayerful intentionality. So respecting what's required of us to do our jobs faithfully, and respecting the lines that people draw in the sand about what they're willing to talk about and what they're not willing to talk about, but always praying and looking for that opportunity. Looking for that opportunity to point someone to Jesus. Maybe it's a conversation today to have over morning tea or this week in your community group. You can go off and talk about the woes that the Crows have got in their forward line or just some of the other things going on this week. But a great chat to have with one another would be, how do we navigate those specific and real situations in our lives where people and, you know, often people in positions of power over us, where people are telling us that we can't speak about Jesus in the way that we'd like to. It'd be a great chat to have. If you're here for our combined Sunday service last year, you remember Steve McAlpine, our speaker. He's written a new book this year, which is really on the topic about how we're living in a completely changing world, and that creates anxieties for people, regardless of whether we believe in Christianity or not, but how the gospel gives us some tools to help with some of those anxieties that come. And he's got this line in the book that's really, really stuck in my head about how the church needs to be repellently attractive. Repellently attractive, which also sounds like an oxymoron as well, I suppose. It's saying that even if people are initially repelled by what it is that followers of Jesus believe, they ought to be at the same time attracted to what they see in our individual lives and our communal life as well. They might say, look, I don't like that my workmate doesn't join in with the gossip or didn't take part in Pride Week or whatever it is. And yet at the same time, he's one of the most kind, caring people who I've ever met. Or I came along to church and I didn't agree with everything that the pastor said up the front. A lot of it was nonsense, but I've never felt more welcome and loved anywhere that I've visited. We've already seen in Acts what an attractive community the early church was. People held them in high regard. And I think there's something in that our obedience to God in our personal and our corporate life, it reinforces our obedience to God in proclaiming Jesus. It adorns the gospel message that we proclaim. And we can do so knowing the certainty of God's purposes. The apostles 2,000 years ago, they knew that they were God's chosen witnesses to take the message of Jesus to the ends of the earth. And they were confident that God was going to make that happen, even if opposition came their way. The God who raised Jesus back to life wasn't going to be beaten by human power. And the certainty of God's purposes in spite of opposition really, really flows right throughout this chapter. We see God growing his church in number as more and more people come to believe. We see God providing signs and wonders to validate the ministry of the apostles. Not even a prison or a beating can restrain the preaching of the gospel. Day after day, in the temple courts, from house to house, the apostles never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. So God's control over this whole situation is evident throughout. And perhaps most of all in the little incident that we have there with Gamaliel. So Gamaliel was a well-known Pharisee teacher who we've got quite good historical records of today. You can Google his name and find out bits and bobs about him. Gamaliel, he sort of takes the Jewish leaders aside and he reminds them about two revolutionary figures called Theudas and Judas. Has a nice little ring to it, Theudas and Judas. He compares them both with Jesus. Both of these men apparently appeared. They gathered followers to their cause. They led a revolution against the established order at that time. They got killed And when they got killed, their followers disappeared and all of their efforts came to nothing. Now, we don't have any surviving account about Thutis, although there are records of a guy called Judas who led a Jewish uprising against the Romans probably about 30 years before Gamaliel spoke these words, which seems to fit quite well. In any case, the point he's making here is pretty simple, isn't it? Let these men go. If their purpose or their activity is of human origin, it's going to fail. But if it's from God, then you're not going to be able to stop these men. You're only going to find yourselves fighting against God. Now, he's saying to them, what are you worried about? If these men are wrong about Jesus, this is all going to blow over, just like every revolution blows over when the ringleader dies. And if they're right, then God must be on their side. So why would we bother fighting? This little episode here, it highlights the certainty of God's promises in a couple of different ways. Firstly, it saves the apostles from being killed. Now, Gamaliel isn't a Christian. He doesn't really care whether they live or die. But God uses him. God uses his words in that moment to spare his chosen messengers. And secondly, Gamaliel's speech, it really validates the growth of the church as something that comes from God. Now, if this is just a story that the people have made up, he says to them, well, it'll die. The novelty will wear off. Persecution will come. It'll be a flash in the pan. There's no logical way that it could keep going. There's no solid power base to sustain it. And he's right. Humanly speaking, it's ridiculous that Christianity could have grown the way that it ultimately did. And so a compelling case can be made for Jesus, not just based on his life and teaching that Jesus records for us in his gospel account, but also in the supernatural growth of the church that Luke records for us in the book of Acts. It's historically quite clear, you can sort of trace it, that the message of Jesus, it wasn't just a legend that evolved over time and went mainstream in the 4th century once there was a critical mass of political support behind it. No, from very early on, Christians believed that Jesus had died, he'd risen, he'd ascended to heaven, and they were willing to die proclaiming this message. We see this in the book of Acts. We see it as well in early Christian writings that we've got records of today. We see it in plenty of secular writings as well. There are secular writings from within decades of this that explain what it was that Christians were claiming they believed. And today, Christianity is the biggest and most diverse religion in the whole world. It's changed history and culture in countless ways. We're actually going to be doing a 4-week series on that topic straight after Easter, so stick around for that if it sounds interesting. The message of Jesus has been constantly opposed, but never stopped. And you know, you wonder what Gamaliel might have said if someone had told him that 2.4 billion people would claim to be Christian in the year 2024. And as we look back now with 2,000 years of hindsight and as we see the certainty of God's purposes played out all the way through, we can have confidence to proclaim Jesus, even when it's hard, trusting that God will continue to build his church. Let's pray. Our mighty and glorious God, we thank you for the death and for the resurrection of your Son, Jesus. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have in his name. The witness of your word and your spirit within us. Thank you for the ways that we see you at work in building your church and advancing this precious gospel message. And we just pray that you would give us boldness and wisdom to obey you rather than human beings. When the message of Jesus as Lord and Savior brings opposition because of the offense it causes or the jealousy that it causes, we ask that you would give us courage to proclaim it faithfully for your glory and for the sake of all who need to hear it and respond to it. In Jesus' name, amen.